So this is part of our discipleship series, and this one's entitled Sin and Walking with God. First question I have, what is sin? You don't want to give me a definition of sin?
Missing the mark.
Beautiful. Yep, it's an old archery term. And when you're aiming for a target and you miss the target, that was called sin. It's not a term that tends to get used much now, except for religious people. And we talk about sin a fair bit. I've got a definition that I pulled out of my Bible dictionary. What is sin? Sin is rebellion against God, the defiance of his holy lordship and rule. That was the first definition I found there. And then there's another one that goes with it. It is a violation of that which God's glory demands and is therefore, in its essence, the contradiction of God. Now, I work with a fellow, and in talking with him about sin, he defines what sin is. What he feels is right is right. What he feels is wrong. And so when it comes to things like lying, he sees that as perfectly acceptable if it gives him a benefit. For me, how do I view lying? It's sin. How do I know it's sin? Because God says it is. And he is the one who sets the standard. And so when I lie, I'm sinning. And who is my sin against? I once lied to Adam. Where is Adam? He's run away. A few years ago, I lied to Adam and another good friend. I went home and it bothered me. It really bothered me that I'd lied to them. And so I went around and saw both these guys and asked them to forgive me. Now, the real issue I had was that I'd broken God's law. I'd sinned against God. So there were effects on the other people around me. But ultimately, as David tells us in Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, against you only have I sinned. Against you, you only have I sinned." Isaiah 53:6 is an interesting little verse for me because this helps me define the nature of sin for us as people. And part of that verse says, "Each of us has turned to his own way." So instead of following God's ways, we follow our own way. We do what we believe to be right, irregardless of what God says, and in that is, for me, a definition of sin. I want to have a look at John chapter 1. Now, for those who are following through the studies during the week, in that study this week, we worked out of 1 John, so the first epistle of John, which is right at the back of the Bible before Revelation. I want to actually start off with the Gospel of John. So please turn to chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Can't tell your page number. Now, Kath, you've got a job. Kath prepared the study, wrote up the study that we did last week, and I found it particularly challenging. I'd gone in there with a preconceived idea about what the study was going to be, and that challenged me, and of course now I'm speaking on the shake-up that I've had. So I'm going to make Kath do some work here to punish her for that. John chapter 20, please, Kath. And I'll get you to read them out in a minute. Not just yet. Everyone else, we're in John chapter 1. All right. So John starts his gospel, he starts his book, 21 chapters, bang, right at the beginning talking about Jesus. If I was going to write a book about Jesus, I'd probably give you a bit of family background, location, upbringing, all this kind of stuff. Look how John starts. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And we find out soon that the Word that's being talked about is Jesus himself. So bang, right from the beginning, John tells us that Jesus is God. Powerful stuff. Verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So through Jesus, all of creation has happened. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So now Jesus has been talked about as a source of light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. A light that shines in the darkness. So Jesus brings illumination. I went caving once, and had a whole group of people, and I outranked them. It was an army thing. So I made everyone turn their lights out. And we're in the middle of this massive cave complex. Everyone turned their lights out, and it was pitch black. You could not see a thing. No illumination, no way of finding your way around. It was just everyone sitting there, nothing to be seen. So Jesus provides illumination. Oh, I don't know why I'm looking at you, Simon. It's not going to be your fault. I'd like to blame someone else. All right, there we go.
So I forgive you, Dave.
Well, I sinned against God there. So. All right. Is that where we're up to? Yep. Oh, sorry about that. Technology. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Part of what John's talking about here is the state of people, the state of mankind. We start off in a default position of darkness, of being in darkness, of not being illuminated about God, of not knowing really who God is. And Jesus is the one who brings the illumination. I want to jump over to chapter 3, where we get to see Jesus and his interaction with Nicodemus. But before we go there, in starting with Jesus, as the way John has, what's his purpose? Why is John pointing to Jesus like this? And Kath, you got the answer? John chapter 20 there? 30 and 31.
So Jesus did many other miracles, signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you. Why did John write all the stuff that he did in his gospel? So that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through believing in him, we might have life. So John's goal is Jesus. That's the one he wants us to see. Jesus is the one he wants us to turn to. In John chapter 3, we have more about Jesus. We have a man called Nicodemus, a religious teacher, a religious leader, sorry, in Israel, who goes to Jesus at night and says to him in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." So he makes a statement about Jesus. Jesus then takes control of this conversation and says to him, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." So Nicodemus goes to Jesus, makes a comment about Jesus being a teacher, man of God, and Jesus comes back with, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again." So he is now, has taken control of the conversation and is talking to Nicodemus about eternal life, about how to become a part of the kingdom of God, a child of God. And it goes on. In verse 5, Jesus tells him, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." So Jesus is talking about eternal life. He goes on in verse 12, "I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus is a conversation about eternal life, about being born again. Then in verse 19, Jesus starts to talk about light, the very thing that John mentioned at the start of his gospel, Jesus now talks about. In verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. This isn't a change of tact for Jesus. It's not that he was talking with Nicodemus about eternal life and now wants to talk about light and darkness off on a tangent, off at something else. This is still a conversation about eternal life. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So now Jesus is illuminating the problem for us with the darkness that we live in. It's the default position of mankind, to be in the dark, to not know God. And why would we want to be there? Because our deeds are evil. I don't know how you are with your sin. I don't know whether you see yourself as sinners. But I don't like, if I choose to sin, I would not choose to do it in front of the world. I would not choose to stand up here where everybody could see me. When I sin, I would want to do it away from people in the dark. I'd want to do it where I'm not going to be seen and caught. And Jesus says in verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, the one who knows all our evil deeds, the one who knows everything about us, our thoughts and everything, is God himself. So we can't actually hide this from him anyway. Verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. When we are born again, when we believe in Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus, that is us coming into the light. That's us moving from a realm of darkness, where our default position, which we all grow up in, and moving into the relationship with Jesus. Born again, eternal life, coming into the light. So it's a movement that takes place once and we're changed forever. So we were children of darkness because of our evil deeds, and then we become children of the light. We become Christians and there's no going back. With the born again, I'm just going to jump to Ezekiel 36. You're welcome to go there if you like. A little bit back in the Old Testament. Just want to show the change that takes place when we're born again. Ezekiel chapter 36 and from verse 24. This is God talking. And he says, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Now listen to what God says. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. That's being born again. Washed clean by God, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. And what does he do? He takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that's able to love him. So our default position in darkness, a heart of stone. Living in sin, unable to know God. But then when we're born again, born of water and the Spirit, we end up with a new heart and a new position as his children. But the thing I want to point out here, verse 27, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So the Spirit that's talked about there is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and moves us to follow his decrees. It moves us to obey him, moves us to keep his laws. So if you're a Christian, Then you have God at work in you, helping you to obey him, helping you not to sin. So our default position now as Christians is not to sin, to work hard at changing so that we don't sin. Okay. Next, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1. So if you whiz over to near the back of your Bibles. So all sin is against God. Those of us that are Christians have been born again. We have a new heart. We're able to love God. We're able to resist sin. We're able to keep his commands. But do you still sin? We got any sinners in the room here? Lots of hands going up. I wasn't going to make it that personal. I originally decided that I would put a line across the front of the church here and say, everyone on this side of the line, do you still sin? I do. Am I still a sinner? I am. Let's read 1 John chapter 1. You there, Liz? And from verse 1. So John's writing to, it's very late in his life, he's an old man, and he's writing to the churches in the area around Ephesus. So Asia Minor. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. I'll just stop there. So good old John, I can call him old now. Good old John, what does he want to talk about? Jesus. Again. And John knew Jesus very well. He was one of the first disciples, one of the 12 apostles that was with Jesus. And out of the 12, Jesus had three that he seemed to be particularly close with, Peter, James and John. And then John's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. So I think that John was actually Jesus' best friend. And so John knows him very well. And this is what he wants to proclaim to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. So by becoming Christians, by being born again, many of these people are in fellowship with John. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now before, when we started looking at John chapter 1 and John talked about Jesus being the source of life and being the light. And then we looked at John 3 and Jesus talked about this light that shines in the darkness. Now John talks again about light. From verse 5, this is a message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. I'm going to stop there. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. Now, if you're in the church here and you think you're a Christian because you believe in the existence of God and you believe in the existence of Jesus, and I've talked with people who've been in churches who, when I've asked them, where do you think Jesus is now? Well, in a tomb somewhere in Israel would be the place. They're churchgoers. They think they're Christians, but their Jesus is dead. So what is it that they're following? What is it that they believe? And it comes down to basically rules. I try to live the Christian life. That's what will please God. But Jesus is alive. And if you claim to have fellowship with him and yet you're not a Christian, then you're still in darkness, which is what this passage is saying. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, so if you have been born again, if you've come to Jesus out of darkness and he has taken you and brought you into the family of God, then now you are walking in the light because you have fellowship with God. And how strong is that fellowship? How strong is that relationship? God tells us in Hebrews that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. The Holy Spirit lives inside us. God the Father lives inside us. Jesus Christ the Son lives inside us. John 14 tells me that. And so that movement to walk in the light is a movement from dark to light that takes place once, born again. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. These next three verses I find really interesting. When Annette and I started working with a Christian group called the Navigators, they had us memorising scripture verses. Great idea. And one of my memory verses was 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. The struggle that I've always had with that verse is, what if you don't confess your sins? What if you confess some of them, which I did when I lied to Adam, but don't confess others? Is there anyone here that seriously thinks they've confessed every single sin that they've ever committed? I haven't. I still don't. Sometimes I'm not even aware of my sin. So, if I don't confess my sins, he is still faithful, he is still just. So that part of the verse isn't going to change. But will he forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness if we don't confess them all? I think the key to this verse is having a look at what it's bracketed by. This verse doesn't sit here in isolation. The first verse 8 before it, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The verse after it, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So the bracketing here is about someone who says, I have no sin, I have not sinned. And in doing that, first of all, you're calling God a liar because in Scripture God tells us that we're all sinners. So that's the first part. And more dangerously, if I can put it that way, if you're without sin, you don't need a Saviour. Jesus would save you from what? Nothing. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't sinned. I do not need a Saviour. So to be in darkness would be to be in that very position where you don't need Jesus. That's what you're thinking. So my friend at work, when it comes to defining sin, he looks at me. And he goes, I'm lying. Well, you tell me a sin. I'm lying. Well, I don't see that as a sin. What is a sin? And he doesn't really have any grounds for it. So he is in darkness. He's one of the guys that would say, I have no sin. People need to see that they're sinners. They need to see that there is a Saviour. They need to know that in turning to him, and that confession of their sins, that what Jesus then does, he forgives all our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. This is the repentance of a person turning from a life lived in darkness, turning towards the light and being forgiven all their sins. We go on to chapter 2, the first couple of verses here. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John knows that God hates sin. He's not changing the story here. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Don't hear me wrong. God hates sin. God does not want us to sin. But when we do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, and that's Jesus, the righteous one. In Revelation, we're told that there is an accuser that stands before God that accuses us. Now, what would he be accusing us of? Our sin. He has no need to tell God when we do great things, when we do good things. So he accuses us of our sin, and the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death. That's what the devil would want for all of us, to be spiritually dead, to be separated from God forever, to go to hell. And yet the one who did suffer for my sin, the one who took the penalty for my sin, the one who the wage was paid to for the death that I deserved, was Jesus. So every charge that's brought in heaven against me, Jesus is able to say, that's been dealt with. The punishment has been dealt for my past sins, for my present sins, for my future sins. So it could be easy to think that it doesn't matter if I sin, because Jesus has dealt with all this. It doesn't change anything. And I know that this is an issue that Paul bounces backwards and forwards with when you read through Romans. Chapter 6 is a great one for it. Chapter 7. He brings up the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? God forbid that we would do this. Stop sinning. And so even though the eternal consequences of sin have been dealt with by Jesus on the cross, sin still, it causes problems for us here. It damaged my relationship with Adam. I've got a friend who was in full-time Christian ministry. He's now out of that ministry. What caused that? Adultery. And his wife was talking with my wife just recently and doesn't know whether their marriage is going to hold together. So, eternally, will this guy go to hell? He's a Christian. No. He's a part of God's family. God will never leave him. God will never forsake him. But here on this earth, in this life, there are consequences of his sin that he and his family are having to deal with. It cost him his ministry. Sin is always bad. Sin is always damaging. But thank God that the eternal consequence, the eternal separation from God, punishment in hell, his wrath, that's been dealt with for all those who will turn to Jesus on the cross. And I love it in the end of verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So all that would turn to Jesus, no matter how bad someone thinks they are, he can save them because he's already died for their sins. Now, whether they want to make his provision of life available for them, whether they want to try and deal with God on their own terms and fall under the wrath and judgment of God, is up to them. The thing to do is to turn to Christ, who in mercy and in the grace of God has already dealt with our sin and has died for us. Come to him and have life. Now, do you still sin? Oh, I don't want to ask. I sort of do want to ask, but I don't want to ask. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. Is there anyone here who doesn't sin? I didn't expect to see any hands, but if my friend from work had been here, he'd pop his hand up. So we're all still sinners. If you just turn over in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. I just want to throw a hand grenade into the room here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 and verse 10. There you go, Liz. Do you still sin? 1 John chapter 3 verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So I'm standing here in a church full of sinners, And John writes, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Where does that leave us? My friend at work handed me a whole stack of pages which he got off the internet, which shows all the contradictions in the Bible. And I go, there aren't any. And he goes, have a look at these. Now, I'm going to go back and look at his list and see whether this one's there. Because if you're born of God, what does he say? You will not sin. We're going to come back to this. I just want to do a little side jump to 1 Timothy to find out what Paul's take on this is. 1 Timothy chapter 1, please come with me. We're going to have a look at verse 15. Now, if you know anything about Paul, he's a guy who firmly and seriously and 100% believes that God has saved him through his faith in Christ. Paul makes no bones about it. He writes in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul firmly believes that he is a believer, that he's a Christian. And so he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In fact, we've got a bit of time here. I'm going to go back to the beginning of that, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. Oh, hang on, I've misread that. Paul described himself in the present tense. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. I love it that Paul can go from saying how vile and horrible he was and how he is the worst of sinners and ends up in a prayer of how great God is. As he talked about that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he is the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example. So, I'll take a leaf from Paul's book, knowing that I'm a sinner, and thanking Christ for the patience that he shows me in that he doesn't let me go, even though I'm a sinner. So now back to 1 John chapter 3. And verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now, just like Paul, I believe that I've been born of God, and I know that I still sin. I work at not sinning, and sometimes I choose to sin. But how can it be that John would write this? No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. That last part I find interesting that he puts in. Anyone who does not love his brother is not a child of God. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. I think what John's doing here is he's back to this movement from darkness to light. He's back to going from death to life, from being a non-Christian to a Christian, from being outside of the family of God to being a child of God. If you're living in the dark, you're not born of God. But if you do what is right, as it says down the bottom, and turn to Christ in faith, then you'll be a child of God. Then you'll be able to love your brother. Now, I could just be making this up if I've got nothing to pin it on. So jump to the end of chapter 3, same letter, and verse 23. This talks about the command of God, and it's not, in my Bible, it's not plural. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Those who follow the command of God, which John says is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So I find it interesting that the loving one another appears here with the command to believe in Christ, just as it did at the end of verse 10. If you believe in Christ, then you have followed the command of God. Then you are not the sinner. The sin that I firmly believe is being talked about, the one that is, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, that's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of rejecting Christ. It's the sin of staying in the dark and not turning to Christ in faith. Those that do will not sin like that again. They've moved from death to life. If staying as a Christian, if staying in the family of God is dependent upon ongoing obedience to all the commands, then what we end up with is salvation by works. By doing good deeds is what ends up saving us. Timed out again, excuse me. Lost the connection. Sorry about this. My computer's gone all wonky. For those of us who have been born again, how then should we respond to God? Remember we read in Ezekiel 36 how God puts a new heart in us and puts his Spirit in us to move us to obey his commands, to keep his decrees. So what God wants is for us not to sin. If we do sin, we have Jesus as the advocate. The penalty of sin has been dealt with, the eternal penalty. And so now, how shall we live our lives? I want to have a look at Colossians chapter 3. So go back a little bit. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, rules for holy living. It's called in my Bible. This is from Paul. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now this next section. Let's see how it talks about sin. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So for all of us that know Jesus and are known by him, how should we live? Put off matters of sin. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. See, our problem is we still have a sinful nature. That will change when we finally appear with Christ in heaven. But until then, we've got a struggle, we've got a battle, we've got a war to fight against sin, against our desire to sin. Paul tells us, fight it. Put these things off. Got here. Though we are sinners, those of us who are Christians will always walk with God. Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 5, part of it says, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Let's obey him in thankfulness. Just to highlight that in obeying God, we're doing the right thing. In fighting against sin, we're doing the right thing. This pleases God greatly. Sin is the reason that Jesus came to this earth and died. He died because of our sin. We've got to be careful that we don't, make it so that, yes, we're Christians, therefore it doesn't matter what we do, we're going to heaven, it's all fine, we can all sin, who cares? The Bible doesn't let us do that. We should not insult God by A, continuing to sin, or B, believing that it doesn't matter. It does matter. But the other one is we shouldn't elevate trying to deal with sin to the point where we see it as our means of salvation, that I will obtain righteousness through fighting against sin. I can't put it up on the screen, but Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So there's that being born again, the rebirth, the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. But why did he save us? Not because of righteous things we had done. So it's not because of the good things that we do. That's not why he saved us, but because of his mercy. End of story. I'm glad I'm in a church which firmly believes that the power of sin, the eternal consequences of sin, have been dealt with by Christ. And one day he will deal with the sin that's happening. It will all be wound up. And Jesus will deal with all of that and defeat all of his enemies. Until that day, let's continue to help one another to fight sin in our lives. Be willing to confess our sins, not only to God, but to one another. And let's be thankful to him for what he's done. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, we thank you that we are able to obey you and that you want us to obey you, that you want us to fight sin, and that you've given us the means of doing this by taking away our heart of stone, by taking us out of darkness and bringing us into light and making us your children and putting your spirit in us and moving us by your spirit to keep your decrees and your commands. And yet, Lord, we still sin. So we thank you that you're also patient with us. That over time you're changing each one of us who know you, Lord, to make us more and more like Christ. We thank you for the perfect example of Christ who never sinned. And we pray for your help, that we would be able to walk with you faithfully, to keep our account short, so that when we sin, we'll confess our sin. Lord, we're thankful that the penalty of sin has been broken over us. And we pray for your help each day to love you, to love one another. And we're so thankful that the great sin that kills the one of unbelief has been dealt with in the lives of all of us who know you, all of us Christians. We pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, that is still in darkness, that you would illuminate for them the path to Jesus, that they would be able to repent, to turn towards him and find the eternal forgiveness that only you can bring. And then help us to live our lives for you. We praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.